This morning's text takes us into a post-Christmas event, a sad event, and yet through it an event where we see the providential hand of God directing the events to maintain the plan of salvation for a lost and dying world. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. A king is born this morning. His security in the fact that God looked after this baby in the midst of fairly traumatic occurrences politically in the day. We began with looking at Jesus and his identity, then his heredity, then his nativity, last week his nobility, this morning his security. His security. It was during the time of the Soviet Union in 1929, just before the borders were closed, that allowed emigrants to leave the country, that my grandparents stood on a platform in Moscow, on a train platform, on their way out and ultimately to Canada. They were fleeing a country of great oppression, a country that was ruled by what has been a litany of tyrants through the course of human history. We're familiar with many of them over the past number of years. The tyrant that they faced, the leader of the Soviet Union at the time, was a man by the name of Joseph Stalin. We know, as we look into history and the annals of history, that my grandparents, who lived in what is now the Ukraine, Stalin killed, through either directly or indirectly, up to 20 million people. Actually, over three times the number of Jews that were killed in the Holocaust died under the regime of Joseph Stalin. And it was because of the great atrocities that were taking place under him that my grandparents decided to leave, to flee the country. And so stood on that platform in 1929 in Moscow on their way out. History, as I said, has been filled with these kinds of people. Terrible leaders that brought atrocities to the country in which they ruled. Terrible men. There's nothing new to this. As we introduced him last week, if we go back to the first century in the land of Israel, we also encounter another one of those tyrants. Again, we briefly referred to him last week when the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking to know where the king of the Jews was to be born. And in their search, they were invited to talk to Herod the Great, the tyrant at the time who lived in Jerusalem. And it is to him that we largely turn this morning, but even more significantly than that, to the Lord who directed traffic during the reign of this tyrant and the great atrocity that he decided to do as a result of the birth of that baby some 2,000 years ago. We are in Matthew chapter 2. We pick up the story in verse 13. Matthew 2, verse 13. The wise men have just left. The Lord has directed them away from Herod, and so they take a different route back to their home country, probably Babylon. We pick up the story now at verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. What was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. This morning we want to look at the story of Jesus and his parents on the run. And yet behind this whole story is the security of God in the protection of this child that he sent to redeem mankind. That's the bigger story that we need to keep in mind here as we trace these events post-birth, post-Christmas, as it relates to the little life of our Lord Jesus. Now, I simply want to break down this story into three parts to help us to follow along. Three sections relating to three distinct geographical locations. First of all, in verses 13 to 15, I would have you see the escape to Egypt. The escape to Egypt. Back in verse 12, as we pointed out, the wise men had been warned not to go back to Herod. It's the first sign of God's direction in terms of the protection, the security of this child. Now we move into verse 13 after the wise men have departed. And it says that, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Again, we've referred to in the past as we see this term, which kind of is our little signpost along the way. And again, it appears here in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Matthew, that the term, behold. The na-na-na-na-na-na-na, life is going on, and we're in a difficult state. And then, behold. And na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na, and then, behold. And where it always, in the Scriptures, seems to be hopeless, there's always a behold. There's always a reminder that, whoa, would you look at God stepping into the scene? And that's what takes place here again. Behold, it says, an angel of the Lord, we first encountered an angel of the Lord back in verse 1 when he tells Joseph to marry Mary because the child is of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the angel of the Lord appearing again to Matthew, and we have now another dream. The third dream of a number of dreams in these first chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And it is in this dream, that the Lord tells Joseph to go to Egypt because Herod wants to destroy the child. The first thing that we would note here, and again, we saw this last week and we will see it again in this story, and this is again the prime emphasis of the account, is that the Lord, in spite of the attacks ultimately of the enemy who wants to destroy the child, the Lord is always one step ahead. The Lord knows what's going on. Nothing catches him by surprise. Oh, shoot. You see what Herod's up to now. Now, what am I going? None of this. He knows exactly before anything happens. Remember that he knows what is in the heart and the mind of the king. He knows what's in every heart. He knows what's in every mind. You cannot fool God. You can't run away from God. You can't try to deceive God. He's always one step ahead. He's 1,000 steps ahead. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is in complete control. And even again, as we enter the story, we see this, and we see it over and over again, that we are reminded of the sovereign, providential hand of God on this child. And I would ultimately say to you, the providential hand of God over all of history. It's very interesting that if you go back into the Old Testament, this theme runs throughout. It is God from day one in the garden, where he promises in very elementary forms, but there's a promise of a deliverer to come. And if you read the story carefully throughout the Old Testament, it's always the enemy, the enemy of our souls, the devil himself, who's always trying to derail the plan, trying to make sure that this plan isn't going to happen. Kill this person, send these people out, create a problem over here. But God is never thwarted. His plan will come to fruition. Whenever Satan attempts to destroy the plan of God, there's always a protection of the line of the Messiah who is to come. This is the great news in what is otherwise a very dark story before us. The scriptures actually say in the second psalm that the one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world, one author said. The one enthroned in heaven laughs and scoffs at the Herods of this world. People think they're so much smarter, think they have absolute control, think they're going to determine the course of action of things. But behind all that is the hand of God. And I can't help but think of 2020 and the whole COVID-19 situation. You don't think God knows what's going on? You don't think that he's in complete sovereign control over all things, that he's bringing all of history to its great and final climactic end? He is directing traffic, and he is using all things, as he has throughout all of history, to work his perfect plan. Now, we can freak out, and we can get all concerned, and we can get all bent out of shape about what is on earth is going on, but I want to tell you that you can rest in the hand of God. Nothing takes him by surprise. He is in charge. People think that governments are running things. Oh, Herod was in control. No, Herod is not in control. Our prime minister is not ultimately in control. Our premier is not in control. The president of the United States is not in control. God is in control. And they can do nothing outside of his permissive will. They have not the ultimate power. God does. And we can take that down to a much smaller level into our own lives, where we think that things are out of control, that God doesn't know what's going on. He knows what's going on. One person said to me, this is a number of years ago, and I'll never forget the statement, that the root of all of our problems is a lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. A lack of understanding of who God is and what he can do. I remind you this morning as we enter 2021, that he is on the throne. Herod's plans, ultimately, as terrible as they are irrelevant compared to the mysterious hand of God, for he will accomplish his purposes. John 16:33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The Lord knows about everything that is happening in your life. He is in complete control. Herod thinks he's going to take care of things, but God is always a step ahead. And so Joseph goes to Egypt. Verse 14 says, and he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. The idea here is that he goes immediately. He responds immediately. And we see this repeatedly in the stories of the birth, that his parents do very quickly the things that God asks them to do. Obedience is an impulse response of Joseph. It goes on to say that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 15, it says that he goes to Egypt. It says he remains there till the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now this is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. You can do your homework later to connect the dots here. The prophetic fulfillment of that verse out of the Old Testament. Matthew often talks about Jesus and the life of Jesus and the events surrounding the coming of Jesus into this world as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Now, just a word about fulfillment. By fulfillment, we don't simply mean that God said A in the Old Testament and then A occurred in the New Testament as a direct fulfillment of the prediction. I predict that in the year blank, 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 this will happen, and in the year blank, 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 this happens. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. Now, in some instances in the Old Testament, that is true. That is what takes place in specific prediction of an event that will later occur and the fulfillment takes place. But it's interesting that if we read this verse in Hosea in chapter 11, the reference is actually to the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Israel is referred to as the son of God whom he delivers from captivity in Egypt. And so the question that we ask ourselves is, how is Jesus a fulfillment of that? He's talking about Israel. Well, we need to expand our understanding of fulfillment. Fulfillment isn't just related to prediction. Sometimes fulfillment is related to simply type or typology. The idea being, as God rescued the people of Israel, and actually, first of all, protected them in Egypt and then delivered them from Egypt, that was a type of a greater son of his who would be protected in Egypt and then taken out of Egypt. Israel is a type of Jesus. I find that really interesting because the Old Testament is full of that. In fact, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples who didn't recognize him, it says twice in the text at the end of Luke that he shared with them how all the Old Testament pointed to him. It would have been a most fascinating conversation. That all of the Old Testament is ultimately both in prediction and in type, and I could spend a whole sermon talking about the types of the Old Testament, are all pointing to the final culmination of what it's all about. All of Scripture is ultimately all about the person Jesus who arrived at Christmas. And so it says that he's a fulfillment in him just going to Egypt and coming out again is a fulfillment of the type in terms of Israel going into Egypt and coming out again. It's the foreshadowing of a greater reality. And so here, as Israel went into Egypt to escape disaster, a famine, so Jesus goes into Egypt to escape disaster, the slaughter of children. I find it interesting that in both instances, God sends a man by the name of Joseph into Egypt. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Here, Joseph, another descendant of Jacob, goes in to Egypt to escape disaster. I would have you note that at that time, the historians tell us there were probably about 1 million Jews living in Egypt. It wasn't like he didn't have anybody there, perhaps, that he knew. But that's where God directs him. God is taking care of him. I would also have you note, as Moses led Israel out of Egyptian slavery. Oh, by the way, Moses was also saved from death as a baby. You see the type, the foreshadowing? As Moses leads Israel out of Egyptian slavery, so Jesus came to lead us out of the slavery of sin. One is foreshadowing the other. And all the details of this story, no matter how tragic they are the fulfillment of God's plan that goes back thousands of years. Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole historic event of the people of Israel. And so we have the escape to Egypt. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 16 through 18, the extermination in Bethlehem. The extermination in Bethlehem. The story goes on that when Herod realizes that he had been tricked by the wise men, that he's been deceived, it says that he was furious. The New King James Version says that he is exceedingly angry. Other words that could be used to describe his reaction and might be livid. He's beside himself. He's so furious. And as we said last week, Herod the Great is the last man in Jerusalem that you want to get mad. For power and control was everything to Herod. On top of the things that we talked about last week, including killing his own family, he slaughters the last remnant of what was the Hasmonean dynasty. For those of us who had the opportunity to visit Israel, we visited Masada, that fortress on a hill south of Jerusalem. He builds that just in case he's disposed. He's power hungry. He had 300 court officers killed. He executed half of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious ruling body. Emperor Augustus said of Herod, "It is better to be Herod's sow than his son, for a sow had a better chance of surviving in a Jewish community." That's what they thought of Herod. Herod is mad. He decides to kill all the baby boys under the age of two, not only in Bethlehem, but in all the surrounding region, because it seems to be that the wise men said, probably had told them they'd been following the star for a couple of years, or had seen this star, and so he figures anybody under two now is fair game, and he has them slaughtered. And again, we have a reference here to a fulfillment of prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, where it says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more." The reference here, again, is not directly, at least in terms of what took place here in Bethlehem some hundreds of years later. The original reference is to the deportation of the Jews to Babylon. Rachel is figuratively seen as Israel's mother, and she weeps for them in absolute despair as Jerusalem is pillaged, as Jerusalem is destroyed, and all the people are taken into exile. And Rachel, figuratively speaking, is weeping for her children. They're gone to Babylon. They're gone forever, or so it seems, and all appears to be lost. But here that story is picked up again as pointing forward to another event. This great event of all these children being slaughtered. And the hopelessness on behalf of these children, of these mothers, of these children as they see their little ones. You can just imagine how horrible this was. The grief because of Jesus. And there's even a foreshadowing in that, is there? Isn't there? That because of Jesus, in a sense, those who are connected to him suffer. But this isn't the end. It is not utter hopelessness. But it does raise an interesting question. God preserved Jesus in this event. But what about these other kids? It doesn't seem fair, does it? Or that the people in Jerusalem, some hundreds of years later, were deported into Babylon. And perhaps for many of those families, they seemed to be helpless victims. It wasn't their fault, but it was the product of the disobedience of others. And sometimes life isn't fair. It's not just. How do you answer that question? The answer is, I don't know. We don't know why God allows some things to happen. Why didn't he protect them all? We don't know. But we do know that God's son himself would face death. God ultimately would not protect him. Just not yet. There was a plan to be fulfilled. And so we leave these apparent injustices. This is really the product of sin. This is the way of the world. This is the lostness of human condition. But that son was born to ultimately take away all of this injustice. There are no easy answers, but we do know it is not hopeless. Because if we keep reading in Jeremiah, where this prophecy is first uttered, in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we keep reading at 15, it says, thus says the Lord, a voice and heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Then it goes on to say, thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. And in other words, when it all seems lost, it's not. There is hope beyond the tragedy. Hundreds of years before the exiles would return, he says, don't forget that. And as one author said, despite the tears of Bethlehem's mothers, there is hope because Messiah has escaped Herod and will ultimately reign. In the midst of tragedy, the plan has not been wiped out, and God delivers the deliverer in the interim until it is time for him to die and to bring hope to this crisis, the crisis of sin in this world. Is there injustice in life? Yes. Is there cruelty? Yes. Is there misery? Yes. Is there pain? Yes. But God's plan would overcome this evil and would ultimately triumph. One day all will be made right. I refer you to the book of Habakkuk. I don't have time to go there this morning, but it talks about though all things go sideways and people are asking all kinds of questions about all the injustice that's happening, though it all goes sideways, the fig tree loses its figs. It's all dried up. It's all barren. Yet one day hope will come. One day it will be settled. The day of the Lord will arrive. Justice will prevail. And Christ's escape demonstrates God's control and ultimate victory. We do have to wait. It is a matter of faith and perseverance. But God is on the throne, and the plan of salvation is secure. And so we have the escape to Egypt, the extermination in Bethlehem. Thirdly, establishment in Nazareth. The establishment in Nazareth. Verses 19 to 23. God directs Joseph and the family to flee to Egypt. We have this horrendous slaughter in Bethlehem while he's gone. Now Herod dies. And I find it quite fascinating that within months of Herod trying to preserve his throne, he dies. It doesn't matter how long you try to hold on to your little kingdom. And it may be sooner than you expect. You're left with nothing. Would Herod have done this if he had known that within a year he wouldn't be here anymore either? He dies. His kingdom is divided then into three parts among his sons. And the Lord continues to lead this family. There are two more dreams in this last section of Matthew chapter 2. And Joseph is directed to the city in which Jesus would spend his childhood, namely Nazareth. It's a safer place. It's a place that Jesus can be reared, a place where Jesus can learn, a place where Jesus can be prepared for the ministry that is in front of him. And we know from Luke's account that this would become his home. This then again becomes another fulfillment of prophecy. It says that he settles in the region in Galilee as they come back to the land. They go further north because it's not safe in Jerusalem. And it says he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, which was spoken by the prophets that it might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Repeatedly, the prophetic fulfillment is being accomplished in the life of Jesus. All of the big story of the Old Testament is finding its fulfillment, its fruition in Jesus. He is what history is all about. He's the story, as we said earlier, throughout the whole Old Testament, as it finally now comes to fruition in him. Now we have a bit of an issue here in terms of what prophecy are they talking about? It's just to fulfill what the prophets said, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Our problem is that this is never really stated anywhere in the Old Testament. Nowhere does it say that he would live in Nazareth. So what do we do with this? And so the commentators and the scholars wrestle with this. There's three basic possibilities here. I'd suggest the third one, but the first two first. First of all, the suggestion is that it's really referring to him being a Nazarite, not Nazarene, but Nazarites took certain vows. They didn't cut their hair, and there's a whole conglomeration of protocol connected with being a Nazarite. The problem is that it's a different word. It's a bit of a stretch, so I would dismiss that. The second possibility is that this is a word play on the familiar Hebrew word for branch, which is very similar to the word for a Nazarene. You can find the Old Testament reference to this in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A branch will come out of the stump of Jesse, and from his roots, a shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. And some suggest this is the fulfillment of this. There's a parallel in the terminology for Nazareth and the term branch. Possibility, but again, they're not the same word. Third possibility, and I kind of lean here, is the understanding of what it meant to be a Nazarene. Nazareth was a city in northern Israel in the Galilee. It was a Roman garrison. Known as being kind of a backwood hole in the ground. Not the kind of place that was extremely esteemed, you might say. An example of this is found in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and verse 46, when Jesus is calling his disciples, and he comes to Nathanael, and it says that he finds Nathanael, and Nathanael says to him, other disciples say, "We found the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one. Come and see him." To which Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" The idea here is that Nazareth is not exactly seen as a cultural icon of a city. Nazareth was a kind of a scuzzy backwoods hole, not the place you would want to visit. In Acts chapter 24, it was said of the early Christians, were referred to as a Nazarene sect, kind of a slam. I won't take any liberty to suggest that there might be any places like that around here, but it's not Paris or London. Let's put it that way. It's some backwoods locale. And I would suggest to you that perhaps the best way of understanding the fact that he would be called a Nazarene is that he would not be looked upon favorably. He came from a despised nothing place, which is exactly the kind of reputation that he would have. It does say in John 1:11 that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. There was nothing about him that would attract him to people, and his place of origin, his place of rearing would have just added to that reputation. And I would remind you of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, and from verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." This man, as Isaiah says, was despised and abhorred. He was a Nazarene. No prestige, no honor, no significance. From birth to death, running for his life. Mocked, ridiculed, disbelieved, spit upon, and ultimately crucified. But he was the Lord's servant, the Messiah, who would one day ultimately rise and be victorious. This is the one that God was being protected. Although no one understood, although it didn't make any sense, and although it was filled with much tragedy, God's plan and purpose was being worked out in this child. Born in insignificance, raised in insignificance, tortured and died in insignificance. But he was significant. Because although man didn't see him, he was just a Nazarene, God knew what he was doing. From man's perspective, utter foolishness. But from God's perspective, of wisdom and the salvation for man. Jesus, the little baby, despised, rejected, and hunted down. But God's security was on that child, protecting him so that his plan would be fulfilled, that we could sit here this morning in these days after Christmas, knowing that the plan of salvation would not be hindered and that it would be fulfilled, that we too one day might reap the benefits of God's protection over him throughout his life and ultimately God's sacrifice of his own son on our behalf. God preserved him until it was time to strike him for us. It made no sense to man, grievous to people around him, but for those of us who believe, we're so grateful that God ultimately accomplished his purposes through all the snags, through all the opposition, through all the persecution, through all the death attempts. God fulfilled his plan. He is sovereign. His providential care rules over all. And I'm sure glad about that as we enter the new year. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful this morning for this story of your preservation of your son when the world wanted to destroy him and still does. Your plan went forward. And so we do thank you this morning that we serve a God who is on the throne. May you direct us as we enter the new year as well. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.